Good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and begin class, and Alan's going to open our class with prayer for us this morning.
Thank you, God, very much for giving us another day to come together and learn more about you. Appreciate the gift of time that you've given us to do this. And appreciate all the fine folks that are here to learn more of you. I ask that you be with Tim as he leads our talk. There's been a couple of special requests for prayer. Tina's brother, I pray that he will get better through your healing. And pray for Martin and Antoinette, help them in their time of grief. Thank you again for all you've done and help us to all have a great day today. Thank you.
Amen. And we are doing lesson number 3 in our quarterly, For Better or For Worse. And the lesson title is Isaac and Rebecca Rearing Rivals. And I thought today that maybe we could, instead of starting with Sabbath's lesson, we'll come back to that if we have time. Let's start with Sunday's lesson today. Sunday's lesson is called The Arrangement. The Arrangement. And I had a question for everyone here. What do you think about arranged marriages?
It's a good idea.
Good idea. Okay.
Is it really?
Somebody read in Friday's lesson, there's an Ellen G. White quote in Friday's lesson. Somebody read that quote for us in the context of the arranged marriages idea there.
What a contrast between the course of Isaac and that pursued by the youth of our time. Even among professed Christians, young people too often feel that the bestowal of their affections is a matter in which self alone should be consulted, a matter that neither God nor their parents should in any wise control. Long before they have reached manhood or womanhood, they think themselves competent to make their own choice without the aid of their parents. A few years of married life are usually sufficient to show them their error.
Think about that.
But often too late to prevent its baleful results. For the same lack of wisdom and self-control that dictated the hasty choice is permitted to aggravate the evil until the marriage relation becomes a galling yoke. Many have thus wrecked their happiness in this life and their hope of the life to come.
So we're talking about arranged marriages. You know, arranged marriages have less divorce rates than marriages where they're not arranged. Yeah?
What about the rate of happiness?
Yeah, that's a...
You know that one?
No, I don't think we have any data on that.
Is that arranged marriages in the States or worldwide?
Worldwide. But when I was in medical school, there was a guy in my class who was from an Indian culture. And he was raised here in the States. He grew up here, and he was in my medical school class. And his parents were choosing his bride for him, and he never even met her. And he was quite content with that, had no problem with that at all. I was like, are you kidding me? It's like, there was all kinds of red flags flying up in my mind, but he was all for it. And so how many people would have been willing for their parents to select their marriage partners? I see two hands. Any others?
Now or then?
Now, but back when you were getting married. Not now, back then. Okay, a few hands are up.
Some people did.
Why would you not have been willing? Those who are not willing, why would you have not have been willing? Martin, you had your hand up.
It would be nice for parents to select the marriages and so forth. If we could select our parents.
Oh, interesting. Okay, so...
I'm really serious.
Yeah.
Because what kind of parents do some children have?
So maybe that goes to the question of why would you not be willing to let your parents select your marriage partner? Yes.
He says that because knowing my parents and his parents, they would have done the right thing. Because we had a small church, and there was not a whole lot of choice, and I think we would have ended up together anyway.
So they would have chosen by default.
Well, a lot of times parents don't know your friends that you go to school with and get acquainted with.
Other thoughts? Why would you not be willing to let your parents make the choice?
There was no evidence of skill in making their own marriage work.
Well, the other thing is, we tend to, when we look from afar, because I'm a teacher and I watch a lot of these relationships, and when we look from afar, we tend to think people who are alike should be together. But in reality, almost always people marry someone with a temperament which is quite different from their own, and that seems to work out better. But, you know, just looking on, you think, oh, you know, those two aren't a match, but they are, because the one who's lively and kind of sanguine and forgets and is late matches really well with the one who's always on time and has everything done.
That's
amazing.
It's
amazing. You have to watch that happen.
Yes, go ahead.
I've heard that opposites attract, but over time they attack.
Yeah.
Interesting. Would you all agree that the reason you would resist your parents making the choice, if you were to resist, would be fear that you would end up with somebody you didn't want to be with?
Sure.
Yeah.
I mean, isn't that the reason? It's fear. Yeah. Basically, distrust that your parents have the ability to select a truly compatible partner. Isn't that it?
Sure.
Is that the root problem? How many parents would be willing to choose their child's life partner? Really?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, there's a definite yes over there.
Tim, in reality, in cultures where marriages are arranged, in most cases, the child has a veto power.
Yeah, that's right.
It's very seldom that these are two strangers who absolutely don't know each other at all. Usually there's some, you know, there's some negotiation that goes on, and there's some knowledge of the other family.
Or they get
Princess Di.
In their face.
Yeah.
Prince Charles.
Yeah.
But don't a lot of kids end up asking their parents anyway, like, what do you think of this?
Ah, okay. But before we get to that, many parents I saw would have been willing to do this. Let me ask you the question. If you were willing to choose a marriage partner for your child, what basis would you make that decision on?
Good character.
My child's needs.
Okay, good character. Child's needs. Any other thoughts?
Same beliefs.
Beliefs?
The child liked
spiritual
the
level.
The child liked the person?
I would, if I were making the decision for the child, I would watch who the child was interested in, and I would evaluate, and we'd go back and forth, you know, observing and watching, and until we came to an agreement. We knew one Middle Eastern family, and they brought home this fellow, and she said, I'll be a nun. And she says, I may be an Adventist, but I'll be a nun before I marry that guy. And she, you know, so she, you know, she worked around it. And the father listened. Now his brother, the father's brother, was furious that the father was so weak that he didn't force her to marry him.
Isn't this a violation of
freedom.
The freedom.
The question we're asking right now is, what basis would you make your decision on?
But still, it's a moot argument, isn't it?
No, because we're gonna tie it together in a second. Yes, Martin.
I think I would look at the ability to communicate, not only their spiritual level, but also their ability to solve problems. Communication and solving problems, and of course their spiritual level. I think these are the things that I would look for in both partners.
Yes.
It's hard to observe some of those things if you've only known the person for 10 seconds. I mean, to see their problem-solving capabilities in seriously stressful situations or in, you know, some things that come up later in marriage, you know.
Yeah, for 10 seconds, you're right.
But I mean, if you're, how long, I think that's a valid question. How long do the parents take in deciding?
Yeah, hopefully quite some time.
Yeah.
I think ultimately, doesn't it have to be at the parents' fondest prayer and most fervent prayer that it be the choice of God's will that these two individuals are together?
Oh, now we're going to have to come to that in a second, for sure. Lisa?
I think I might want to look at the child's parents and how their relationship has...
Oh, interesting. Oh, that's a great thought.
How many camels you can get? I mean, that's the way most of these worldwide arranged marriages are done.
The dowry. How much is the dowry?
Is she a free camel woman? Is she a free goat woman? I mean, this is the way that this decision is made, large part of the time.
What really everyone is saying is that
parents would decide upon what the parent themselves value.
That's right.
And not necessarily what the child values. So they would take in consideration what they see as important in their lives, and in effect, and impose those values upon the child.
Well, I like the direction you're going. I was actually thinking that what the parents are doing is looking for the qualifications of the person, whether they're qualified to be the life partner of their child. And you suggested that one set of qualifications might be the parent's values. Somebody else suggested that one of the qualifications would be that the child liked the person and wanted to be with the person. And so when you put all that together, it sounds to me that the parents in the room would be wanting to make a decision that was based upon the actual evidence and facts of the person's character, spirituality, qualifications, or whether there's some chemistry and a bonding that can go on between the two. All these things the parents are assessing on a factual, intelligent, intellectual basis rather than just based on, well, how do I feel in the moment?
Tim?
Yes.
If you instill good principles into your children as you're raising them, and teach them good values, and model a good relationship, wouldn't you trust that child to make a good judgment?
You know, I know many homes where there have been very healthy parents modeling good behavior and raising them in the church, and the kids have gone out into very, very destructive relationships. I do this with my patients all the time. I teach them. I ask them a question. If you were asked by a Fortune 500 company to hire a new managing director for some, you know, branch in your city, what would you base the hiring of that person upon? If you were asked that.
Evidence of their credentials.
Their credentials, their qualifications for the job, right? And I ask, what's more important, your life partner or somebody managing a business in your life? What's more important in your life? So are you going to base the decision of your life partner on how they make you feel in the interview or on their actual qualifications to be your life partner? And then the dating process, when you're spending time with them, whether it's the parents spending time with somebody or whether it's the person dating, the dating process is not the process of trying to get the other person to like you. Huge mistake. The dating process is the process of reconnaissance. It's the process of gathering information. It's the process of letting the other person demonstrate to you their qualifications, whether they are in fact qualified or not to be your life partner. Do they meet the qualifications that you have established a life partner needs? One of the qualifications being that they must like me for who I am. If they don't like you, if you're out with somebody and they go, you know, it's just not working for me. Do you get your feelings? Oh, what is it you don't like? I can change my hair color. I can lose some weight. I can do all this stuff. Do you try to become the person they want, or do you thank them and say, thank you for sharing with me that you're not qualified to be my life partner? Because one of the qualifications is you have to like me for who I am, and you're not qualified. Okay? It's a huge difference. And so I was asking these questions for parents because parents often approach the decision from a more rational, fact-based, evaluating the qualifications, where the young people are often making the decision based on how passionately they feel in the intensity of the new romance. Yes?
A little off subject now, but aren't a lot of arranged marriages between very young girl older man?
Certainly, absolutely happens, absolutely. Yeah, and I wasn't advocating arranged marriages. I was simply asking the question because when parents do that, they often approach it from a different set of criterion to make that decision than the young people do. And that's what I wanted to contrast. So our goal as parents is to help, as I think you were saying, Margaret, to help our children internalize those standards, those principles, those methods, so when they make their choice. And one of the things that's often helpful is if you're interested in somebody, bring them by and get your parents' input. Mm-hmm. Get your friends' input. Let other people tell you what they see in the person and then honestly be willing to look at that evidence. And there's another rule, by the way. You can never avoid the truth. You can only delay the day you accept the truth.
Amen.
You can't avoid it. And so if a person has a major flaw in their character and people try and tell you about it and you go, oh man, I just don't want to, I don't think so. They don't do me that way. I'll give you a classic example. You want on your list of qualifications, you want somebody who is honest. You want an honest person to be your, it's a qualification to be your life partner. And repeatedly when the brother or sister calls and asks them what are they doing, your boyfriend or girlfriend constantly lies to them and tells them, oh, I'm busy. I've got always making excuses, lying, deceiving their family. But you say to yourself, but he's never lied to me. No, he's revealing character. It's only a matter of time before they'll lie to you. If they lie, they lie, right? And so if you deny that truth, oh, no, it's not. It wouldn't do me that way. You can only avoid dealing with it. At some point in the future, you will have to accept the fact that the person is a liar and you can't trust them. And so the Barney Fife rule applies. Nip it in the bud. Okay? Nip it, nip it, nip it. Don't let it grow. If it's a problem, there's a problem. And if you take this approach to look at it and you find a problem early on, it may hurt to end that relationship, but it will hurt a whole lot less than if you marry them and have kids and have problems later. Also, if you take this approach and examine them and find out, hey, the evidence supports that there's really not a problem there. It only establishes your admiration and care and love for this person, and your confidence goes up. So either way, you always win by taking the approach of looking at the evidence. So arranged marriages. Okay. All righty. Somebody read the blue-green section in the bottom of the page on Sunday's lesson. And if you guys have something to say, you're out of my peripheral vision, so make a noise over here, okay?
It's one thing to say I want to leave everything in God's hands regarding important matters. It's another to actually do this. Next time you face an important decision, what practical steps can you take in order to place yourself in a position where you can discern God's will and be surrendered enough to accept it?
Now, this is Sharon's point. Don't we want to surrender it to God and leave it in God's hands? So what would that mean? We should leave, I think this says, leave everything in God's hands. That's what it says, doesn't it?
Is that what God wants?
So if you pray every day for healthy teeth, but you never brush them, should you leave your healthy teeth in God's hands? Or should you, maybe you should have an active role in that process? Pardon?
You can leave them in the dentist's hands, and he'll just take them out.
Right. How about if you prayed really, really, really hard for good grades on your exams?
But you never study.
Do you think preparation and study would have an impact on your grades, or should you just leave it in God's hands? If you were to pray and study, would your studying be a lack of faith in God? Yeah. Because you're not leaving it in God's hands.
By works.
Then what about searching for a marriage partner? How do we leave it in God's hands? Is there some role we have to play in that? Are we to apply ourselves like we do for our teeth, like we do for our grades, as well as trust God? Or do we just leave it in God's hands and wait for the day that somebody knocks at the door and says, I had a dream last night, I'm to be your marriage partner. Exactly. You've heard that story. Yes, the story has been told that a woman went to her pastor and said, there's a particular gentleman in the church that the Lord sent me a dream that this man is to be my husband. I'm to marry this man. And but you need to go tell him that he's violating the Lord's will because he won't marry me. And the man said, well, when the Lord sends me the dream, I'll let you know.
Wouldn't the first thing be to make sure that your heart is right, that your purposes are right, and that you're understanding that selflessness that God wants us to live by before we're even capable, whether it's the parents giving advice or whether we're doing it ourselves, it's not coming from the right perspective of unselfish love of God. We or they are going to make the wrong decision about a person with whom we should connect our lives.
Do you think God wants us to pray and then sit and wait for Him to give us a sign or an indication from heaven to tell us what to do?
Sometimes.
How would you feel about your children if your children, that you raised your children, they're grown, they've graduated college, and now they call every day and say, well, Mom, what would you like me to wear today? I'm waiting for you to tell me. I'm sitting here on my couch. I haven't got the phone call this morning. Tell me what clothes to wear. Mom, what should I have for breakfast? Because I don't want anything that would offend you, Mom. Tell me what I should eat. Mom, should I go to work today or not? I was feeling a little bit tired because I didn't get quite enough sleep last night. Should I go to work today, Mom? You tell me. I'll do it if you tell me. Would we be proud of our kids if they function on that level? Do you think God wants us to function on that level? Just sitting and waiting for Him to tell us what to do. Yes.
I get your point, but I do think that as humans, we are so self-sufficient, and God has given us so much ability to analyze and problem solve and determine whatever, that many times I do think that we are so busy moving forward, which I believe you can only be moving forward or moving backwards, many of us are not necessarily moving towards God's decision for our life because we're so busy telling ourselves, of course, I'm doing God's will, but we are failing in our humanness to see that, no, maybe it isn't God's will at all, because we're too busy here and we're not able to see what God may have right in front of our face.
It's a great point. So how do we balance, you know, not falling into the ditch to the left, right, which is simply being a person who doesn't think for themselves at all and simply waits as a robot to be told what to do, versus the person who is so self-sufficient they never let God actually influence their life. How do we find that balance? Where's the balance?
I would think it would be to pray about it, move on, and be open for opportunities.
See, I have patients. I have in my office many of my patients. Most of my patients are Christian. And essentially all of them tell me that they pray every day. I pray every day for peace, every day for happiness, every day. And that's all they do is they pray. They just pray. They don't stop their smoking. And I pray for better lungs. I pray I can't breathe better. I still smoke 2 packs a day. Pray every day. I mean, that's a physical example. And a relational example. I pray to have happiness inside. Do you set boundaries with your children? Or do you let the children decide what they're going to do? Well, no, I can't stand when my children are mad at me. So if they want to watch TV, they can stay up and watch TV. I don't sit because I can't stand to be mad at me. I have no peace. Okay? I mean, and on and on. I can give you an example. Some people have no peace and they're having an affair. I pray for peace every day, but I don't have it. You know, how do we have this balance of prayer and our own involvement? Will God violate our free will?
We have to exercise our will
so,
in accordance with His.
Well, so God won't take control of us like a puppet master pulling strings. Even when we say, Father, I've messed my life up so many times. I just don't want to make any more decisions because I just keep messing things up and causing problems. You take control. I surrender my will to you. You take control. Will He? No. He will cleanse. He will purify. He will ennoble. He will strengthen. But He won't decide for you. Will He?
No.
No. So what is the role of God? God, when you pray, He enlightens. He brings truth to our minds in ways we can comprehend it. He will convict. The Spirit will convict. We will have an understanding, an insight of what direction to go, either through the revelation of truth or conviction or working through our conscience. But then we're left free to make a choice, aren't we? And then when we make the choice, then we receive divine power sufficient for the task. Whatever that task might be, do we get the power before we're willing to follow the choice?
That would be dangerous.
No, God doesn't empower us until we make the choice for Him. Does that make sense? Yeah.
I have a question here on the two examples that we've had in the last two lessons. There's not very good planning, or at least the one that God directed to be taken as the lady for the person was not 100% either. So how do you...
Well, I was about to mention that here with Abraham. Abraham prayed, but did he sit and wait in his tent for a woman to appear, or did he actually lay plans, implement those plans, send out a servant with a plan to go? I mean, he actually took actions in addition to his prayer, didn't he?
Right.
Yeah. And so I think that there's a model. Abraham was clearly looking to do God's will, but he didn't sit back passively waiting.
We are to cooperate with God in whatever we expect Him to do for us.
And what's the last fruit of the Spirit?
Self-control.
I mean, Sarah had a plan and implemented it too.
Yes.
And it wasn't particularly in line with His will.
You mean with her maidservant? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we got to come to that in just a second. In fact, let's go to that since you brought that up. It won't be with Sarah, but it will be with Isaac. It's in Teacher's Quarterly, page 31. If you got the Teacher's Quarterly, it states this. In Isaac's day, the cure for infertility was a concubine. Isaac goes to the Lord instead of another woman. How does this show the power of prayer? Thoughts about that? If someone was infertile today and they went to an infertility clinic, would this show a lack of faith or trust in the power of prayer? Should such couples pray and just wait as Isaac did? Is it against God's will to go to an infertility specialist? What about donor eggs or donor sperm?
Surrogate mothers.
Surrogate mothers. In fact, donor eggs are basically a concubine. Women who can't have children will get an egg from a donor, and then their husband will fertilize the egg, and they plant it in the woman, and it's not her genetics, it's somebody else's. It's basically the same as a concubine, just done in a petri dish. Would that be a lack of faith and a lack of prayer? Should they pray and not do these things?
You're comparing a lot of apples and oranges here.
Maybe.
There was an infertility problem. They didn't have the science to do it in a lab, so they did it. Would it have been a little better if in Isaac's day they would have just used some other means rather than copulation to fertilize the woman? You know, transfer it more medically. They say they had some syringes to do that with. Yeah. Would that then have been better? I mean, we know that this works. We know this works. The point of the lesson is implying, it seems to me, that a lack of faith is involved if you have a fertility problem. You should simply pray.
Well, I think in that day, infertility was largely blamed on the woman. They never even considered that the guy was shooting blanks. I mean, it was the woman's problem.
Yes, it was. It was.
We got to get a different woman. That's going to be the cure.
Yes.
Experience now.
Yeah.
We were married 10 years before we had kids. Mm-hmm. Had we not gone to an infertility clinic, we would never have kids today. Mm-hmm. And I kept hearing this. Well, if the Lord wants you to have kids, you'll have them. There were people that told us that. There are other people that said the Lord helps those that help themselves. You need to go see what's wrong. You need to have something done. So I was living with, you know, am I taking it in my own hands? If God wants me to have kids, He can heal me. I can have kids. You know. So maybe if I have kids, everything will go wrong because it wasn't His idea. It was mine.
How is it possible to compare an infertility clinic to a concubine? I'm not getting this.
It's a matter of taking your human initiative to try and solve the problem.
Because it's okay to have science to help you. But a concubine is a whole other ballgame.
Why is it okay to have science? It's a lot of playing God.
Right, I bet you find a lot of people and women in here that have been to fertility clinics.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're going to go down that route, you could say if you've got a heart condition, you really shouldn't go and get that taken care of.
That is exactly my next question. Is infertility any different than any other physical problem that we suffer from?
No.
Or is it somehow this? Is it any different? So should we not use our science to heal and resolve the fertility problems like we do any other physical problem?
It's going back to praying for
reason.
Yes.
Reason.
Praying for clean teeth without brushing them.
I am certainly not advocating concubines, okay? So don't suggest that. Yeah. I've got one right here. So I'm not suggesting that at all. I am suggesting, however, that just because somebody has an infertility problem doesn't mean that the only solution to that problem is prayer. Prayer is a solution. When people have physical illnesses, in fact, I bet everybody in this room has had either a family member themselves had a physical illness you prayed about. Right? Is there anything wrong with that? In fact, aren't we supposed to do that? Does that mean you avoid going to the doctor?
No.
No. And so I'm just simply suggesting that when it comes to fertility, sometimes people have magical ideas about that. That when it comes to fertility, well, this is an area where God is working in magical ways, spiritual, supernatural ways that we don't have a right to interfere with. There's a whole large worldwide church that teaches that. Yes.
You were talking about balance a while ago between faith and works. And I'd like to suggest that sometimes that balance changes. Sometimes it might be 50-50, sometimes it might be 60-40. Sometimes we might pray in a situation, unless somebody has cancer. And it may be that prayer really does the trick. But on the other hand, that balance for that particular individual, for that particular circumstance, might say, God knows what the formula is. I don't. This much prayer, that much action, I don't know. But I think the balance is an adjustable balance.
I was at a convention of spirituality and medicine in Boston probably 10 years ago or so, 11 years ago. And they had 1,300 people in attendance, 1,300 people in attendance at this thing. And one of the presenters was Christian Science person who don't believe in any medicines at all. They believe only in prayer for interventions for sicknesses in their families. And she was explaining all this. And then it came time for questions. And I got up, and I what?
you?
Yes, I know. It's hard to believe. I got up and I asked, if your child, 5-year-old child, was playing in the backyard and stumbled upon an underground hornet's nest and was being attacked by hundreds of hornets, and you happened to have some hornet spray under your sink, would you run out and spray the hornets to get them off your child, or would you just drop on your knees and pray that God would deliver them while you watch the hornets attack your child? And she said, well, of course I would grab the spray and spray. I said, well, can you tell me the substantive difference between that and your child being attacked by bacterial meningitis and not using an antibiotic? Mm. Besides the size of the organism that is attacking your child. And
that's
she was like,
yeah.
and she looked like a deer in the headlights, I swear. She was just like stunned. She was like, and she looked back at the panel behind her.
Aww.
And she looked up at me, and there was this terrible silence over the whole room.
Oh, no.
And she goes, I don't know. and then that was it for that. But the point being, I think, is made that there is this balance. There is clearly this balance. If someone were to have a physical illness, whatever it might be, cancer, whatever, and you pray and you do all that science knows how to do, and the person still dies, does that mean they didn't have faith?
No.
Of course not. It doesn't mean they didn't have faith. If someone has a fertility problem and they pray and they don't have kids, does that mean they don't have faith?
No.
It has nothing to do with it. It has something to do with the fact that we are 6,000 years in the hand of God and our physical bodies are quite, quite decrepit from the way God made them. Yes?
My oldest son was adopted. My second son came because we went to a fertility clinic on our last visit to doctors. So don't forget who got your wife pregnant. It was through his intervention, of course, that only that we had her.
Monday's lesson. Let's look at Monday's lesson. In the middle section, there's a paragraph that starts at birth. There's a little dark section at birth. Somebody read that for us.
At the birth of those boys, the Lord gave Rebekah a message about their future. What was that message, and what do we see in the story about the character of these boys that helps explain their fate?
And, of course, the message was Genesis 25:23, and it says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. What do you think this means? Does this mean God was going to cause this to happen, or that God knew the future and is merely predicting what he knew was going to happen?
The latter.
You know, this is a great debate because of Romans, where God loved Esau, hated Esau and loved Jacob. You know, Esau God hated. Does God have favorites?
See, no.
Pick favorites.
Some people respond to God better than others.
Did God not love Esau?
Yes,
of course he did.
But Esau didn't love God.
Say that louder.
Esau did not love God.
Esau did not love God. Did God know the hearts and what would happen as his love was poured out upon both of them and what they would both do? Yeah, so is this merely just God saying, this is what's going to happen in the future. The younger is actually, the older is going to serve the younger. I've had many people say that this is God's causing this to happen this way. Bottom section in green. So somebody read that for us.
How seriously do you take the redemption you have in Christ? How can you be careful not to sell it for a bowl of porridge? Why is that easier to do than one might think?
What do you think that means? What is it that Christ offers us?
What healing.
Do we say that louder?
Healing.
Healing. Any other thoughts?
Eternal life.
Salvation.
Eternal life. Grace,
peace,
self-control.
Self-control. So basically, all these things are back to the restoration, recreation, regeneration, healing. He offers to put us back into the original condition he designed man to be in the first place when he created him. Isn't that the offer we have through Christ? Yeah. How can you sell that?
The instant gratification that most people are looking for. They're not willing to do without for future benefits.
Or he didn't understand it.
Oh, say that louder.
He didn't understand it.
Didn't understand it. How is it that Satan works to keep us from experiencing this this offer that Christ gives us?
Misrepresenting. Misrepresenting.
Okay, take it. Lies, you said? Somebody said lies about God, misrepresenting God. Romans chapter 1. Paul says, six times why the wrath of God comes. The wrath of God, he tells us three times, is God just lets them go. He gives them up. He lets them go in verse 24, 26, and 28. But he tells six times why that happens. Does anybody know why this happens?
They refuse to believe the truth about God.
Yes, they rejected the truth about God. The truth about God they exchanged for a lie. They preferred the images of beings made in the image of man and animals and reptiles and birds to the truth about God. They didn't value the truth about God. And, of course, life eternal is
knowing him.
Knowing God. Yeah. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul says why the wicked perish at the second coming. Why do they perish? Because they didn't love the truth and thus were not healed. It's very simple. Christ has brought us the truth about God. He's also eradicated the source and cause of deaths from the species in his own life, in his victorious life. He offers to recreate in us the very elements or character of God. What does it say? That God is
love.
That's his character. It says in Romans 5:5, when we trust him, he pours his love into our hearts. God is love. He pours himself into our hearts. We become partakers of the nature of God himself. And as Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature. We have love restored as the operating system in our hearts and minds. This is how we live. We live the life of love. Christ offers to do this in each one of us. What keeps us from experiencing this is lies about God himself. So we conceptualize God as some other being. We conceptualize God as a being who is a rigid taskmaster, an arbitrary dictator, a just imposer of penalties that we have to appease and assuage and hide behind Christ to be protected from. And thus, we don't get the healing. We stay in fear. Love isn't written in. Thoughts about any of that?
Can we do that all through life, from children to parents, parents to children? Teachers, students, coaches, to team members. That we just, our perspective isn't, we're so rooted in our own perspective that the misunderstanding just exists, unless we're going to whatever comfort zone.
That's a great question and a great comment that'll segue us right back to Sabbath lesson. No, really, it's right on target with what we're talking about. And Sabbath's lesson was rearing rivals. She's talking about, don't we all struggle with this through life? It's about the rivalry that we have, the competition that we have, this inherent drive. And so the question would be then, where does all this rivalry and stuff come from?
The survival of the fittest.
That's right. The survival of the fittest instinct. And where does that come from?
The devil.
Was Adam and Eve in the garden created with survival of the fittest as part of the way they operated?
No.
In the planet, the way God created the planet, as it came from his hand at the end of the seven-day creation week, was survival of the fittest a principle that was at operation on this planet?
No.
No, it was not in operation on this planet. When did it come into operation on this planet? When Adam believed the lies. Remember, I'll just walk through this with you again. Remember, the basis of this universe, the base code of which all life in the universe is created to operate, is the principle of love, other-centered giving and beneficence. We see it in nature. You've seen all the circles that we've talked about in here before. You give your breath to the plants. The plants give oxygen back to you. If you stop breathing, if you stop giving, you die. If the plants stop giving, they die. It's a circle of giving. It's a circle of life. Love is the basis which comes from God, we receive, and we're to let it flow through us to others freely. When lies are believed, the circle of love and trust gets broken. If you're married and someone lies to you and tells you your spouse is having an affair, even though it's not true, if you believe the lie to be true, does love and trust get broken in your heart? Yes, it does. This is the power of a lie. Satan's the father of lies. He has no truth. He breaks the circle of love and trust with lies. So broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness, known as survival of the fittest. See, I no longer love you because I believe a lie about you. And I don't trust you because I think you're out to get me now because I believe the lies about you. So I got to watch out for myself, and I'm afraid of you. Fear and selfishness, known as survival of the fittest, which result in actions that are destructive, which we call sins, behaviors, acts of sin. The acts of sin are the third step down. Lies believe result in fear and broken love and trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. Fear and selfishness result in acts of sin. And the acts of sin result in damage to character, mind, body, a terminal condition. So yeah, this is our inherent condition. Adam and Eve believed the lies. The circle of love and trust was broken. They were infected immediately with fear and selfishness. How do we know? When Eve presents the fruit to him, is Adam terrified? Is he afraid for himself? Or is he willing to sacrifice himself and die with her? I'll die with you. As soon as he eats the fruit, however, God comes walking. And where are you, Adam? It wasn't me. It was that woman. Get rid of her. Okay? Immediately, he's no longer willing to sacrifice himself. He's willing to sacrifice her to protect himself. Another principle is now at work in his heart. Survival of the fittest. Protect me. And Eve blames the serpent and ultimately blames God through the serpent. Absolutely right. Willing to blame somebody else. This is the infection. Adam and Eve were created wonderfully with the capacity to create beings in their own image. Once they changed themselves, all their children were born in their image. So Psalms 51, David says, I was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We are born predisposed, inherent with this infecting principle of fear and insecurity and self-centeredness that drives us to all this competitiveness, rivalry, and so forth. And so what happens is we parent our kids. We can sometimes think and see things from a human, worldly perspective and think that the goal of parenting is to make sure your kid gets ahead of every other kid in class, on the ball field, wherever it might be you're coaching. And so you go all out to get your kids to win. So you're at the high school and you get your kid some steroids so he can be a little stronger and a little bigger to be on the football team so he can get that scholarship and get ahead of everybody else, right? You know this goes on. Right? Your kids learn, hey, it's not character that matters, it's winning that matters. So we'll cheat, we'll lie, we'll do whatever we have to do to get that advantage over everybody else because it's winning that matters, it's not character. But we see things from a godly perspective, we recognize, wait a minute, we're infected with a condition that will kill us if it's not healed. And so the only healing is to have the infection of selfishness and fear purged from the heart. Perfect love casts out
fear.
Do you realize that all the competitiveness and rivalry has its root in fear and insecurity? You're afraid that you won't be loved. You're afraid you won't be admired. You're afraid you won't be respected. You're afraid you won't get your fair share. You're afraid you won't get your portion. You're afraid. You're afraid. We're afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. When you come to love others more than yourself, then you're willing to give. There's a story told in 2004, I think it was 2004 now, or was it 2005? 2005, the tsunami hit. Remember the big tsunami? In one of the pictures that was shown around the world, as the wave was coming in, this Swedish woman was running toward the water. Running toward the wave. What's going on? Everybody's running away. Here's this woman running out into the wave. Is she suicidal? Is she had a death wish? No, her children were out snorkeling. Her children were out snorkeling. And she saw the wave coming and she ran out to rescue her children. Was she not thinking about survival? Why was she not worried about what was going to happen? Actually, she survived and her children survived as well. And they interviewed her afterward and she said she never thought about what was going to happen to her. Her only thought was saving her kids. She said she wasn't afraid. She had no fear. How has she had no fear? Because she had love. Love is the only power in the universe that can cure and heal our condition. And can love be forced, coerced, pressured, or commanded? Thus, all these Christian strategies to pass laws, to put the Ten Commandments up everywhere, to command people and force people, it will never work. Love can only be won. And before you can love others, somebody has to love you first. Because we're broken. And God so loved the world that he gave his only son to win us back, to show us, to love us, and to restore in us the capacity to love others. And when we experience that love we receive from God, it purges our fear. We're not afraid to stand up for what's right. We're not afraid of what people will think of us. We're not afraid of what the world can do to us because we love those other people more than we love ourselves. This is what God is trying to do in us and heal in us. And when we get to that point, they will know that we are Christians by our love. And Christ prayed in John 17, Father, I pray that they will be one as you and I are one. And we are living in the day of at one meant. He's trying to bring us back into wholeness, into love, into unity, the unity of heart and mind, that we all value these same principles. And so what do we do in our world today as Christians, as teachers, as parents that prevent this from happening? grading on a curve? What is grading? Anybody know what grading on a curve is? What's grading on a curve?
It's
making the teacher look better.
But what is it doing in the students? Are they now having to compete against each other?
Sometimes it makes them a little more, I mean, it equalizes the group a little. I know my son, he's at Notre Dame this summer, and he's taking organic chemistry, and the teacher announced he's going to grade on the curve, and they all were relieved because I don't know how it works, but they were all relieved. I'm so happy because it means those of us that were probably going to get C's now are going to get B's or A's. So. And that maybe that's not the answer you wanted.
No, I understand that answer. No, I understand that answer. That means everybody is basically failing the class. Okay, that's what it means. Nobody is actually achieving, and it lowers the standard. But oftentimes, what happens is it doesn't work that way.
Yeah. See, I guess then somebody does really well, and then
if one person aces the exam,
it ruins the
then everyone else will fail.
Well, it's 9 hours of organic chemistry in 7 weeks.
Yeah, and so what happens is the curve basically is the highest, instead of 100 points possible, you get 70, so you got a 70 out of 100. If the highest grade was an 80, now there's only 80 points possible, and you got 70 out of 80.
So it's still not a good thing, then.
Well, it makes us have to compete against each other rather than just a standard. This is why golf is a gentleman's game. Seriously. Mm-hmm. Golf, who are you competing against?
The course.
Mm-hmm. It's just you and the course. That's it. That's what you're competing against. You're not trying to defeat anybody else. You're not trying to impair anybody else. You're not trying to stop anybody else from doing good. You're not trying to slow anybody else down. It's simply you doing your best that you can do. That's it.
Unless you're with a group and you want to get a lesser score than your buddies.
But you're not doing it. Yeah, I understand what you're trying to say. You're trying to compare your score at the end to theirs, but you're actually not competing against them. Your competition is against that course. And you will, at the end, you can compare your scores. But unlike any other sport, baseball, you try to put the other person out. Football, you try to knock the other person down. Basketball, you try to block the other person's shot. Every other sport out there, you're trying to actually defeat that person. Even in billiards, you try to put the ball where the other guy can't hit it.
You're hoping that the other person misses a shot. I mean, that's not a noble. You know what
I'm saying? Okay, so you're demonstrating that we can infect a gentleman's game with selfishness. Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. This is our inherent nature. But truly, the sport of golf is primarily about competing against the course to do your best against the course. But you can definitely...
golf by yourself.
Yes. Still. Yes, and exactly. In the case of Jacob and Esau, do you think that their parents did anything that magnified the rivalry between them? What did they do to magnify the rivalry?
They had to take sides.
Oh, let's talk about that for a minute. Do parents ever take favorites?
Yeah.
Is it always necessarily wrong that the parent might find a favorite?
Why do we have favorites?
Is it always wrong?
Yeah.
No. No, I'm to losing here.
Well, let's talk about why. You said, why might a parent have a favorite? If a parent is a world-class mathematician, and one of their children can actually comprehend the mathematics that the parent is working with, the others can't, do you think there'd be a natural affinity that they have more in common? Do you think, though, that commonality might cause them to spend more time together?
Yes.
You have affections that grow. Does that mean you love the others less?
No.
No? Might they be perceived as having a favorite?
Yes.
Yeah. Christ. Take steps to prevent that. If my daughter understands playing the piano better than my son, I might have a more natural gravitation towards her. Then I have to go to my son and make sure I'm letting him know I still love him, and doesn't matter whether he gets the piano or not.
Absolutely, absolutely. We need to work to demonstrate that love. I'm just pointing out there can be natural affinities, personality traits, character traits, things that you have in common with one child that causes it easier for you to just have a natural bond with one than the other. That is not an evil thing if that happens. It might become evil if we do what you're saying and allow that to cause us to dislike or discount the other children who we don't have. And so it's not the fact we have a natural affinity to one, it's that if we don't actually continue to love all of them.
Isaac favored Esau.
Yes. Yes, he did.
Tim?
Yes.
I heard a lady talking about her family, several siblings,
And she said she always felt like she was her mother's favorite. But as they got older and she talked with her siblings, they all felt that way. So they were the favorite.
Well, that's a job well done, isn't it? That's a job well done, yes. Should parents treat all their children equally?
No. He's spoken like the baby.
Excellent response. No. Why? Because they're not all equal. They have different abilities, different talents, different needs, different weaknesses. And some children need different intervention. Do all your children, for instance, get the same sicknesses?
No.
Should they all get the same medicines?
No.
No, I mean, the point is well taken. You do what's best. A loving parent does what is best for the health and welfare of the child, depending on the need of the child, not depending on what the other children think is right. Over here.
You can treat them equally, but still differently.
How about fairly?
Yeah.
It's like God's grace. We all get what we need.
Yeah, equal in the sense of loving them, but not equal in the sense of what they each have done to them or with them or whatever.
We have three sons, and our oldest son, if he asks for something, he loves to discuss it and talk about it. Our youngest son wants a one-word answer, and that's it. And if I ever get them mixed up, they're frustrated. So they're both really happy if we just operate out what... natural course of communication.
Excellent, excellent example. Okay, good.
Sometimes the commonality might actually have the opposite effect. In other words, if you kind of work on the perceived weaker ones or whatever, you can spend more time with the one that you don't have the mathematics genius in common with. You know, and so that person can actually feel neglected because you don't realize that they're just trying to help the other one out too.
That's an excellent point. I've seen that happen, actually. The one that's maybe not as quite as bright as another one, and so the parents spend hours helping them with their homework and other things, and the brighter one feels like they're neglected. I've seen that happen as well, sure.
And then you throw money into that, and that is a great divider.
Money?
Yes. For example, if one child needs more money than the other one, money alone is like, you know, as far as fairness in situations, even when adult children of a deceased parent dividing the money on each because one member of the family needs more money than the oldest or whatever.
Yeah, I actually have many patients come to me very frustrated over that. And I point out to them, this is your money. It's not the children's money. And it's your decision to, in governance of that, to determine where it's going to be utilized best for. And so it's not your responsibility to make decisions based on how the people think about you, feel about you. It's your responsibility to make decisions that you judge are the most reasonable, healthy, Christ-like, and loving, regardless of what other people think. So it's a great point. Sometimes there can be division, but that division, where is it stemming from?
Selfishness.
Fear and selfishness. I'm not going to get my fair share.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm jealous. Rather than love for the other person. When we have the love for the other person, then, well, no, it's okay. You take mine. Yeah, and there's examples of both of that in society. Tuesday's lesson. Somebody read the last paragraph in Tuesday's lesson. It starts, "The Lord has just."
The Lord has just appeared to Isaac and given to him a wonderful promise. Isaac now knows not only the reality of God, but his promises. He should have been a man of faith, trusting in God's ability to fulfill those promises. After all, when was the last time God, quote, appeared to any of us and spoke to us? Yet, soon afterward, we see Isaac resorting to lies.
Okay. Just like any flags go off in your mind when you read that? Maybe it's just me. Where does faith come from?
Evidence.
Have you really ever crossed your mind when you're praying? You know, in the Bible, an angel came and visited Daniel. And Lord and angels came to visit Abraham. You know, I'd love the Lord. Why doesn't an angel come visit me in my prayers at night? Have you ever wondered that? Okay, let's say it happened. An angel comes tonight and tells you that, in fact, that God wants you to sell your home, drop out of school, and go to China to be a missionary. Angel comes to tell you that tonight.
I question who's angel.
Exactly. How would you know? That's my mother. Thank you. How would you know whose angel it was? When Christ was in the wilderness, who appeared to him?
The devil.
As an angel. An angel appeared to him and tempted him. What did Paul say? That even if an angel of light should come with a false gospel. So if an angel actually appeared to you, how would you know?
It is red. Well, in the pictures, the angel from Satan had dark hair.
Love it. I love it. Okay. So, as long as he... You check for their gold card? The gold card. Yes.
Even if you do know, and it is an angel from God, to me, although I wish for that, I think it would tend to make me more dependent. Next time I'm in a crisis, I'm saying, where's the angel? You know, I don't know what to do. And so I'm less able or less enabled to now make a good decision on my own. I'm waiting for the angel.
That's a good point. Excellent point. I just caution, because I think as we move towards the end of time, more supernatural events are going to occur. And we all believe that an angel of light is coming one day to purport to be Christ. And just because an angel appears doesn't mean you should accept what the angel says. You have been given individuality, the ability to reason and think. Come, let us reason together. You've been given the capacity for understanding and your own identity. And you're not to surrender that to any other sentient being to do your thinking for you. You were to be persuaded, as Paul says in Romans 14, every person is to be fully persuaded in their own mind. Yes?
My mother had this concept when I was a very young girl, because when Bewitched came on, she would never let us watch that. And so I would say, why, Mother? Well, Jerry, what happens if one day a ashtray goes flying across the room and you've seen it and it's no big deal? It is a big deal. It always will be a big deal. You always have to be careful what you watch to remember. That it is a big deal. It's not supposed to do that. So the same kind of thing, the supernatural, she wanted us to be aware that it is a big deal. And when it does happen, there's going on other than just a TV show.
I think those are great comments. Those are great comments. We don't have time to get to Thursday's lesson, but that's okay, because it actually transfers over to next week's lesson. It picks up on Thursday's lesson about marrying someone of the same faith. So think about issues for next week about marrying someone of the faith or someone outside the faith, and the pros and cons and the concerns related to that. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and study. We thank you that you have not simply used your power to force all beings to bend to your will, but you have won us with love and truth, and that you value our freedom to think and to reason. Father, we pray that you will send your Spirit to enlighten our minds, and as we comprehend the truth and open our hearts to you, send the Spirit to heal, regenerate, recreate, restore love in our hearts, purge fear out, that we can go out in the power of love and truth to win others to your cause. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.